This morning we're going to try to talk about three things. We're going to talk about, first of all, what is the goal of biblical interpretation. And then number two, we're going to talk about the obstacles we have to overcome to do good biblical interpretation. And then number three, we're going to begin to discuss what our methodology will be. We had said last time that we wanted to develop a methodology where we can feel confident that as we study the Scriptures, that we are accomplishing the goal and overcoming the obstacles that are involved in Bible study. So let's start out by talking about the goal of Bible study. Look with me in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, beginning in verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Now, you'll discover as we move into this class, even today, that we really never want to just pull passages out of context. That's a very big, important part of effective Bible study, is always paying attention to the context. And I think we'll have the opportunity to come back to this passage and look at the context, but realize that the apostle or the writer here, whoever the author of Hebrews is talking to these folks about, of course, the big picture is Hebrews is about the Christian system and Jesus Christ and how He's a fulfillment of God's plans and promises and all of those things. And starting with the very first chapter, he is quoting Scripture, quoting Scripture, quoting Scripture. These are Hebrew Christians, that is, are Jewish Christians. And so they've heard the old, what we call the Old Testament, all their lives, and they've heard these passages all their life. And the writer then is using those very passages to help them to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those. And at this particular point, he says that the Word of God is living and active. That's that Word of God he's been quoting to them all this time so far. But then he talks about what it does. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. By trying to talk about what all might be involved in those meanings, he's telling us that the Word of God has the capacity to do those things. But folks, it doesn't do that for folks who don't understand it. If you don't understand what it's saying, then it doesn't judge the thoughts and intents of your heart. It wouldn't be any different than reading a couple of chapters out of some law book, out of some lawyer's office, in terms of having meaning and application into your life, unless you just happen to pick some law that touches on something you do. The Word of God is intended to work in us and on us. And that's why he starts out by saying it is living. It's alive. It's active. That is, it's working. It's doing things. Certainly, they knew, and we believe, that at the very beginning of all things, that it was living and active. For God could just speak and things would happen. Within that Word was all sorts of creative power. All sorts of intelligence. And it all was encapsulated into those words as He spoke the worlds into existence and began to speak into existence the various things that made it up. And yet we have lots of folks who have the misunderstanding that the Bible is just a volume of mysteries, with here and there maybe just a few clear statements of understandable truth. For them, the Bible is a great puzzle, a great mystery. Many people have been led to believe or have come to believe that it's only scholars and theologians who have any chance at all of being competent to understand it. Then there are those who believe that the Bible means different things to different people. They even will use expressions like that. That what it means for you is not what it means for me. Then there are those who will say, well, I just read it and then I pray for God to give me understanding. What we're dealing here is with different people's concepts of whether or not we can understand the Bible. And even with their concept of what does the Bible mean? What is the object of reading and studying the Bible? Recently, our bookshelves have been assaulted with books professing to reveal to us the secret codes in the Bible, the magical number systems that are in the Bible, providing us supposedly with insights that only a few special people can understand, and they have to write other books to tell us what it means because we could never read the Bible itself and get it out of it. We have to go read their book and then we get it. Is that really the case? Is that really what God intended with the Bible? Here's what I believe is the truth on that subject. That God gave His revelation to ordinary men so that they could speak it to ordinary men. And I'm using men in the most generic sense. They're all people. God revealed Himself to ordinary people so they could then make that revelation known to other just ordinary people. Not scholars, not theologians, not people with just special insight, not people who live in ivory towers or monasteries, just ordinary folk. In other words, He entrusted it to people just like us, and just like people living anywhere in our world. And He did that because He knew all of us were capable of understanding it. For you see, He chose to reveal Himself in ordinary human language, using ordinary vocabulary, sentence structure, literary forms, illustrations, and so forth. The reason for Him doing that is so we would be capable of understanding. It's interesting that even as Jesus walked the earth, He bypassed the theologians of His day in order to help the ordinary people understand what God wanted them to know. He didn't feel like He had to go tell the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law, lawyers in the law, what the revelation from God was that was coming through Him, and then let them tell the people. He just told the people directly. And I think this all reveals God's not only desire and willingness that all people understand it, but His commitment to us all understanding it. However, that is not to say that it will just come automatically, any more than us reading anything would automatically mean we'll understand it. We still have to have some equipment. We have to understand the language. We have to understand how comprehension works and things like that. And yet, that's the very thing we'll be talking about today, is exactly what are we trying to accomplish with this. I brought with me a book that I use in the evening class when I teach this. The folks who are in the evening class, the vast majority of them don't intend to be ministers, missionaries, and so forth. They're even more ordinary folks than you are. In other words, they already, you know, they're letter carriers or housewives or construction workers in the evening school by and large. And so the textbook I usually use with them is a book called Building Blocks for Bible Study. They carry that across the street at the bookstore as well. You're not required to have a copy of it. But I really like the way the material in it is developed. And I've marked a few things I'm going to read aloud to you in order to capture the essence, both of what I believe about this and as well as how he presents it. He says, what is the goal of Bible study? And he talks about some of the same things we just talked about. People saying, well, what it means for you isn't what it means for me, or you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean, or only a few highly qualified people are capable of understanding it, and then we just need to wait for them to tell us what it means. And he talks about all of those things. And he says, herein lies the problem. If any passage from the Bible can legitimately mean anything, if there is no such thing as a preferred or real meaning of a text, both the authority and the relevancy of the Bible are threatened. What he's saying by that is that if this is a message from God to man, and yet can't everybody understand it and get the, if there is one correct meaning, the correct meaning out of it, then he might as well not to have given us one. If it's so highly secret that only a few can figure it out, then it's the same as no revelation at all. Thank you, Miss Patty. And then he puts forth the idea, and this is what we will focus on at this moment, is that if a passage does not possess a singular meaning, but instead many meanings, then the Bible cannot serve as a reliable source of stable truth. Think over in other fields of study, for example. I have quite a bit of a background in mathematics and physics. And, you know, it just takes some pretty simple things. Einstein formulated and proposed the theory that says energy equals mass times the speed of light squared, E equal MC squared. Well, scientists have come to believe that in every way they've been able to test that, that seems to be a close enough approximation to the real truth that they've come to accept that as a foundational fact in physics. But what if sometimes E equal MC to the third power? Or sometimes it's just E times half of M times C squared. In other words, it actually has a lot of different things that might be true. Then you don't have any one truth at all, do you? You've got all these different things. And yet some are proposing that about the Bible, that its meaning for you and is one thing, and that your meaning is different, and for you it's different. Then how can anyone know what the meaning is? What kind of revelation is that? That's no revelation. That doesn't help us any. But the truth of the matter is, in all of human communication, except those communications that are specifically designed to hide or deceive, in all human communications, there is always one meaning for that communication. No, the law says you come to a stop sign, you come to a full stop. I don't know how far the law actually goes. I know the interpretation says that you should come to a full stop for, depending on which state you're in, 3 seconds or 5 seconds before those wheels start moving again. I live on a corner over here in the neighborhood, and I watch how people interpret that law. I happen to live on a corner where the street doesn't go straight on through. It jogs off by about 10 feet and goes on. I finally had to buy big rocks and put on the corner of my lot because people were not only running the stop sign, they were hitting the curb, jumping up in my yard and just cutting across my yard and kept on going. They still get as far as getting into my yard. They don't get across it anymore. They usually have to call a wrecker to pull their car off the rocks. But, you know, the law says you come up to a stop and then you proceed. Others, they do the rolling stop. Isn't that an oxymoron? That means they don't stop at all. They just slow down. Now, some slow down more than others. But the fact of the matter is, I think we realize that if a policeman were set on the corner there, unless they come to a full stop, the wheels stop moving long enough for him to detect that they've stopped moving, before they start moving again, they haven't stopped. There's one clear meaning there. All those other things might come close in some ways or may be far away from the real meaning, but there's just one meaning. That's the way all human communication works. Now, that's a very simple idea. We realize some communications are a lot more complex than that, but yes?
I was going to say, it reminds me of, I used to be in California. I was talking about electrical yesterday. I was an electrician back in California for about 10 years working in trades. And after that, I was a building inspector for 6 years. I dealt with inspectors on the job, and they'd come on and say, you know, this needs to be corrected. I know my foreman would always, you know, step up and say, well, I don't think that's right. Well, you know. And then I get the same thing as an inspector. They say, well, that's not what it says, or that's not what it means, even though it says it right there white in the code. No, the structure has to be built this big because, or the wall has to be this tall because of this code says that. Well, that's not what it means. The code actually says that all the building codes basically say that the building official, representing the building official, deputy official, has the right to interpret what that code means. Mm-hmm. Just like a police officer has the right to interpret what the law means
right.
in that case.
Mm-hmm.
So it's important to go back and look to what the original intent, what was the original intent for the size of that wall or the size of the footing or the codes that are out there.
Okay.
Same thing with God's Word. We have to go back to the original. What did they mean? What was the reason for that? What did the writer mean? Because there is one meaning for it.
Yes.
There is a purpose that was put down.
Right there. Here's one fundamental meaning. Now that, for different people, the application of that or the significance of that might be larger or smaller or broader. It may impact them differently. And yet, it all starts with the code itself and the fundamental belief that there is one basic principle or set of rules or laws or whatever here. And even though it might have to pass through the official, the policeman, or whoever to apply that, still, they can't make some application that contradicts that or is totally different than what that is. If the law says it has to be 18 inches thick, then perhaps you say, well, under the circumstances, no more load is going to bear and so forth. You know, you've only made it 16. Maybe that'll pass. But you can't say, well, you can just do without a foundation, or you can lay down some wooden blocks down there instead of 18 inches of concrete. You can't completely make it something different than what it is and say that fits the proper interpretation also.
Right, and the person doing the work or, a lot of times may not understand why that was put in there or the reason for it. So, I mean, a lot of inspectors would just say, just do it because I said so. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I try to educate.
Right.
And also get educated also.
Right.
But, learn both ways, but to tell them this is why.
I'm at a point in my life where I can not only remember being a child, I've had three children of my own and nine foster children. But also now I have grandchildren, and so I'm seeing now my children start to bring up their children. And there's one thing I've observed with children. I can remember doing it myself. I can remember my children doing it to me. We would tell them something, depending on their age and circumstances. And then maybe they didn't do that. And so we say, why didn't you do what we said? Well, I thought you meant... And of course, that's what we intended for them to do, is to understand what we meant. But then we say, well, what did you think I meant? And then, depending on what they said, either they stand self-convicted when they admit that they understood what we said, or else, for whatever reason, they've got this interpretation of what we had said that seemed to be quite far from the actual original statement that was made. You know, we'll pick you up after school at 5 o'clock in front of the gymnasium. They're not there at 5 o'clock. Where are they? Well, maybe about 5:20, you finally start driving around the school campus, and there they are sitting on the front steps of the auditorium, visiting with a friend. Oh, I thought you meant, you know, what are we saying? We're just saying that human communication fundamentally is built on the principle that each statement has one fundamental meaning. And it's our job, exegesis, to lead out, to draw out what that original proper meaning was. Yes, ma'am.
Writing a book for everyone to understand. It's not possible for everyone to understand.
Right. It is amazing that someone with a 4-year college education can write something the vast majority of the population who reads it can understand it, a news reporter, edited by an editor, but the creator of the universe isn't capable of doing that. I mean, that's really an indictment, that people are really sort of indicting God, accusing Him of being incapable. If that were the real case, but that's not their intention. They don't realize that's what they're doing. Yes?
Well, it's kind of a cop-out. It's easy, for instance, if you have rules, okay, nobody likes consequences. But if you say there's consequences, if there's rules and guidelines,
mm-hmm.
and if everybody says, well, the rules and guidelines mean something different to everyone, then the natural concept at that point is, well, the rules and guidelines must not apply to anyone because reality is what we make it.
Yeah.
Really, it's just a way that people do one of two things. Either say it's too much work to teach people the Word of God, or to say it's, to say the Word of God is not understandable, or it can mean something different to everybody. It basically is the world's way of telling Christians, look, just shut up. We're not interested in what you have to say. It's just a cop-out. It's not that it can't be figured out or anything like that. Nobody wants to invest any effort into figuring it out. And rather than condemn themselves by saying, oh, I can figure it out, but I just don't feel like putting in the time, it's a lot easier to say, oh, well, it means something different to everybody. Or, oh, well, I can't understand it. It's too much to cope and comprehend and grasp. Right. In fact, Bob even talks about that in the last days, how there's going to be people who would have the ability to understand the Word of God, but they choose not to.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and we do live in a time, not a unique time, but we nevertheless live in a time in which there is this concept that most things are relative. But, of course, they only choose to have those things relative that they want to be relative.
Right.
Relative morality, relative standards of right and wrong, relative revelation from God, and so forth. While in other things, we realize, you know, the laws of the land are still pretty concrete. The laws of physics haven't changed very much, no matter how relative I want them to be, or chemistry or medicine, as far as that's concerned. Those are pretty concrete, specific, non-relative things. Why would we think in the spiritual realm that suddenly things become relative? And yet we, you know, this is a concept fed to people by our media. People have bought into that way of thinking now for a couple of generations, at least in our world. And so we will have to deal with that all the time. We have to be kind and gentle and long-suffering with folks as we talk to them about this, but we still have to insist that communication has meaning, not just any meaning, but specific meaning. And what we want to do together with them is understand what that meaning is. Yes, Daniel?
Ray was mentioning the other day, and I think, I don't know about everyone else, but I get caught up in this about knowing there is one truth and knowing that truth, But thinking that because I know that I understand God completely, mm-hmm. and like Ray was saying, if we understand God, that means that. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes I get caught up in it, like, oh, I understand it, I figured God out.
Yes, we saying we can understand what God says is not the same as saying that we have plumbed the depths of understanding all of His nature, character, will, and so forth. Instead, we should discover that we are embarking on a lifetime of just trying to understand Him a little bit better, a little bit better, a little bit better. And even at the end of our life, while we hopefully will have a much deeper faith than we ever had before and a much better understanding of God and His will, we will still feel there's so much more to know. Yes, sir.
Oh, just tying back into what you said about the disciplines that you mentioned, a lot of those things are things that we can experience. We experience the same way. When you're dealing with gravity, you're dealing with seed, it can be illustrated. And it's based on, the discipline itself is sort of based on the consensus between people that, mm-hmm. yes, gravity does exist, and this is how we need it. In the spiritual realm, people look at it, they see a lot of people saying a lot of different things. And, I mean, when you get, not just Christianity, but such a world, I mean, people believe just about anything. And it becomes difficult because religion is something that is experienced subjectively. It's not empirical necessarily, mm-hmm. and I mean, to most people. And so it kind of does become sort of a hot tub of different things. And so there's a little bit of a difference there. It's difficult sometimes to wade through the garbage if you're trying to find what is true, to decide. If I were talking to a Mormon or something like that, you know, it's hard to even have common ground there because the Bible is the sort of basis for a discussion, the basis of what we believe, and hence to have sort of the groundwork for.
Yes, the observation is being made that in what we call the sciences, they usually are viewed at least as being very objective based on experimentation and observation and so forth. Whereas when we talk about religion or revelation, that's generally viewed as being very subjective and very open to different people having very different ideas. That is true, the perception. And to one degree or another, it is true. It is my confidence that it turns out that science is not nearly as objective in many ways as they intend. While certain basic observable laws of science may well be, and on the other hand, there's a lot more objectivity to religion and the evidences that support it and the human nature that it's trying to address than some folks want to give credit for as well. And I think we need to acknowledge that, because we can take all sorts of areas. You can take some rather fundamental laws of physics or chemistry or medicine or something like that and talk to many ordinary people, and they have completely at odds ideas about that as compared to what the real objective scientific fact is about that. You know, try to talk to folks about how does gravity work. I don't know. It's sort of like magnetism. You know, it just draws you down to the middle or something, you know. And what happens when you fall off of a building? You know, what is this, 32 feet per second until finally the friction of the air stops that process and so forth. But many people don't grasp that. That's an excellent observation. In fact, on the one hand, I think we need to be careful not to just say that all that God's revelation is a bunch of laws that people fight over. I think we realize it's much more than that. It's guide, direction for life, and things that sustain and maintain and feed our spirit, and all sorts of things, prepare us for a home in heaven. But still at the same time, that is what happens, and yet we're bumping up against the very three things we talked about last time. There's three levels at which we work here. First of all, there is the root meaning. And then there is the interpretation. In other words, how do you go from that root meaning and spread it out into how it was intended to be used or applied? And then you have the application. And so many times it turns out in our laws of our land, the fight is not over the root meaning of the law, but rather over the interpretation and the application of it. And that's where most... And, you know, what we're proposing here to start with is, when we go to God's Word, the first thing we want to do is find out what is the root meaning in this passage. And then from there we start moving out to how that root meaning is being applied by the author to his first audience. And then how does that translate over to application in our day and time today? That's those three levels right there. The root meaning, the interpretation to the original audience, and then the what does that have to do with us today, 2,000 or even 3,000 or more years later. And that's what happens in our judicial and legal system, and that's what happens with the Scriptures. And so my appeal is to you, and as I study with other folks, is let's start out with just trying to understand what the original meaning was. And so this author here, the building blocks for Bible study, Peter Verkruis, he comes up with this little acronym. You know what an acronym is? You know, it's the initials for something that we use. We talk about NASA. We talk about SIBI. Those are acronyms. He uses a little acronym, AIM, A-I-M, the author's intended meaning. I'm not so old that I can't remember what I wrote in some of the letters to the girl I was dating that I later married, who is now my wife and the mother of my children and the grandmother of my grandchildren. I can't remember exactly what I wrote to her, but I at least can still remember I wrote to her. And when I wrote to her and she received those letters, there was meaning there. There was an intended meaning on my part. Now, I don't know how good a job I did. I guess it was passable. She said yes when I said, "Will you?" But you understand what I'm saying. That's human communication. There was a meaning there. And then from that meaning, she then could draw what that meant, how that applied to her, and what the implications of all that then would be, the application. But we start out with that fundamental meaning. And so we want to find the aim, the author's intended meaning. When God, through the Holy Spirit, guided Moses to compose the first five books of our Bible, as he's writing that, there was an intended meaning in all those things have meanings to Moses for his original audience. And we don't want to run on past that and start saying, well, what does that mean to us? Let's talk about creation and how that applies to evolution or catastrophism or something else. Wait. Let's start out by just talking about what was the meaning that Moses was trying to convey to his audience when he writes this. Let's start there. Because if you get that wrong, you're wrong from the get-go. You've started off on the wrong foot with the wrong understanding, and nothing after that is likely to be correct if you don't get the author's original intended meaning at least fundamentally correct. And so that's what we're trying to do to start with is, and a lot of what we talk about in at least the first half of this entire course will be talking about trying to understand the author's intended meaning and what it meant in terms of the application or interpretation to his original audience. And I think until we can grasp that, then we miss it all. Anybody in here, old original Star Trek fans? I realize I'm older than you, so you had to watch them all in reruns. I saw them when they were on for the first time. Any of you that have seen or heard those, I don't know if you remember the one episode. It's one I very seldom ever saw in reruns. And I think because it was sort of confusing to people who watched it. They didn't understand what was happening. It's this one where they land on this planet and there's some kind of a war going on between two different factions of people. And I can't even remember exactly the words they used anymore, but one group was called the Yanks. or something about like that. And the other one was, we call the comms or something about like that. So you got the Yanks and the comms, and they're fighting. And of course, Captain Kirk and Mr. Spock, they can't make heads or tails out of what's going on. But these people are shooting each other and fighting each other, and this war had been going on for generations between these two peoples. And then at some certain point, they attend a ceremony that the Yanks are having. And they all gather, and somebody comes out with a real tattered, almost a rag hanging on a pole that obviously once was a flag of some sort. And they all stand up and start saying something, but it wasn't even in their own language. And what they were saying was, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America." But they had said that so long, over so many generations, it no longer even actually had those exact words. It sounded like they were saying something in a foreign language until you sort of step back and listen a little bit. Here were people who hadn't lost the meaning, hadn't they? I mean, it turned out that this was some kind of a morality lesson, I guess, in Star Trek about the war, the Cold War at that time between the West and communism. You know, Yankees, the Yanks, and the comms, the communists, and they're fighting and struggling for supremacy and so forth. And so here these Yanks were. They were pledging their allegiance to this flag, but no longer even knew what the words were, because they had lost the meaning, and so therefore the original words no longer meant anything to them. But we don't want that to happen for us. We don't want to be able just to recite after some fashion portions of God's Word, but not even understand what fundamentally was meant by all of that. But what are the challenges we face as we try to get at the author's intended meaning and what that meaning then meant to his original audience? Now just think about some things with me. I intended to bring with me this morning, and just not quite as organized as I wish I were, a copy of the Gettysburg Address. Anybody in here still able to say it? What is it, 154 words? 67 years ago, our forefathers brought forth upon this... That's about as far as I can get. Okay. And then it continues, of course. But here we have this little document. Most of us are at least familiar with that document. I realize some of you are not originally from the United States, so you may or may not know exactly what that document is about. And it illustrates in a grand way many of the things we're about to talk about. Because what if someone just found this document? What if Daniel, while he was still in Brazil, he goes into a library to look up something, and there just happened to be laying on a table there a document that had these words on it. You know, 67 years ago, our forefathers brought forth upon this continent a nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Okay, so I'm sorry, Daniel, if I'm going to pick on you a little bit here, but so Daniel picks this up, he reads it, and imagine some of the challenges he faces. First of all, it's in English. Now, that's not a problem for most of us, or at least we don't think it is. But you see, I think Daniel's first language is Portuguese, not English. So one barrier immediately he has to cross to get to the meaning of this document is the language barrier. He has to be able to understand another language, or else have someone else translate it into the language he does understand. That's parallel to what we're facing with the Scriptures. The vast majority of the Old Testament written originally in ancient Hebrew. Some small portions of it, I understand, may be written in the Chaldean language. A small part of Daniel, and see, it seemed like there was one small portion maybe of Ezekiel, Esther, I don't remember which other one might have had a little bit of another language in it. But you've got to cross that linguistic barrier, and we'll have more to say about that. But beyond, once he gets past the linguistic barrier, maybe as is the case, he understands English perfectly well. And so that's not a problem. It's not a linguistic barrier. Another challenge he faces is it's talking about a time and a place and some historical event here. And so he's got this other barrier he has to get over, or a gap he has to cross, and that's a historical one. Is this talking about some place in Brazil? In fact, we even have to ask, who is this someone? Who's writing this? What is his connection to everything? When he talks about 47 years ago, 47 years ago from when? Our forefathers, who are they? Brought forth upon this nation. What nation? A nation conceived in liberty, dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. So you got a historical gap or barrier to cross. You have a geographical barrier, because if you are anywhere in Brazil, you're a long way from where the writer of this document was when he's talking, and a long way from the place he's talking about. And what was the place he was talking about? He was at a place called Gettysburg in Pennsylvania. And he's there in 1863, just a few months after the Battle of Gettysburg took place between the forces of the Union and the forces of the Confederacy during the Great American Civil War. But if you don't know all those things, you're reading this document, and it may have a few things in it that are inspirational for you, but fundamentally you're not going to understand what it's talking about, you see. So you've got linguistic, you've got historical, you've got geographical. You've also got a cultural problem here. If this document happens to be being read in a nation, and there are a few nations in our world right now that our freedom is heavily suppressed and people are not given to believe that all men are created equal, and you're reading this, this is going to be sort of like a cult. You mean there was a place and a time where people were dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal? You've got a cultural divide going on here. So we've got linguistic, we've got historical, we've got geographical, we've got cultural, and there's a whole lot more to be said about the cultural. We've got the time problem. When was this? He talks about 47 years ago, and the 47 part is a part of the linguistic problem. You have to know what score means. And then you have, and of course, four times that then. Score was 20 years. Four times that would be 80 years, and seven means 87 years before. And this, he's talking about at a time in 1863, and he's referring back to 1776, 87 years before. But here we are in 2007, 2008. So we have a time gap between 1863 and 2008 even. Was the world different? If you live today in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, or near it, in 2008, is the world in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, different today than it was in 1863? Is the world in 2008 in Lubbock, Texas, different than the world in Gettysburg in 1863? Yes. In some ways, yes, in some ways, not. That's right. But you have this time gap. And we're only talking about something that happened 144 years ago. And you already got these huge divides. But we automatically assume, they automatically assume when they put you through that in high school, in your American history class, they automatically assume we were able to get across those divides, didn't they? They provided you with the historical perspective. They gave you the geographical description. If you've ever seen even some of the maps or pictures today, or hand-drawn maps from back in that time of what Gettysburg was like, if maybe you've seen reenactments in movies or something of it, All of those are efforts and ways to help us get from here to there. And so we can grasp the meaning. Here's some other divides. We might not think so much about the ones we've named first are the linguistic, the historical, the geographical, the cultural, and the time divide are the ones we most often think of when we're trying to deal with documents from another time and place. But here's some other ones that we might not think as much about that we still have to deal with. And that is, we have the documentary gap. Now, we know that, you know, there's ongoing debate right now in at least in some books being published about whether or not the documents that we call our Bible are the ones that ought to be in there. You know, and all these other things about the Gospel of Judas and the Da Vinci Code and other kinds of things that go on. They're challenging the Bible on the basis of the documentation, the documents. Did you ever worry about whether or not the Gettysburg Address is really the Gettysburg Address? Did you know that there are 5 copies of the Gettysburg Address? Would it surprise you to know that not one of those 5, no 2 of those 5 are identical to each other? Does that shake your confidence in the Gettysburg Address? Does that make you think, well, let's just forget it altogether. How can we trust it? There's 5 copies. 3 of them are in the handwriting of Abraham Lincoln, and they're not alike. In addition to those 5 known copies, 3 of which are in his own handwriting, there are 2 other first-person eyewitness accounts of the Gettysburg Address. Both of them by men who were present that day when he gave that address. One was a reporter who had taught himself shorthand. So he was sitting there writing in shorthand as he's hearing Lincoln speak. The other account is from a fellow who didn't know shorthand, so he didn't try to write down necessarily exactly word for word what Lincoln said, but tried to write like you're doing here. You're not writing word for word what I'm saying. He just took notes. And both of those got published in their newspapers. One based on one man's shorthand, the other one based on the other man's notes. There is a documentary problem with the Gettysburg Address. The version of the Gettysburg Address you read in school, you memorized in school, is not the one that most scholars believe, exactly word for word, is the actual one that Lincoln read that day at Gettysburg. It's actually a copy of one he wrote down a year later when somebody asked him, could they have a copy of the address he made at Gettysburg? And he sat down and quickly scribbled it down for them from his memory. And that then ended up being published in a book at that time. And that's the copy most even scholars officially refer to as the Gettysburg Address. How different is it from the original one? Not very different. 3 or 4 words out of 150-something. Is the meaning different? No. Is what he intended different? No. But it is different. We face that same challenge with our Bible. There's the documentary gap. But just because there is a documentary problem, and I use problem only in a non-critical sense, that is, I'm not saying that I'm criticizing the fact that there's a problem, just acknowledging that we don't have the original copy of Matthew written by Matthew, or we don't have the original copy of Genesis written by Moses, that's just acknowledging there's a documentary problem. That is not to say that we can therefore not know what Moses wrote or that we cannot know what Matthew wrote. It's just acknowledging that's one of the challenges we face. Did it ever happen to catch in the news here a couple of weeks ago that a copy of the Magna Carta is about to go up for auction? Anyone here want to tell me what the Magna Carta is? I guess we've got about, 2 minutes? Yes, what is the Magna Carta?
The Magna Carta came about after the conflict. Who was going to rule England, whether it was going to be the king or whether it was going to be the nobles.
Mm-hmm.
And the Magna Carta is the agreement between the king and the nobles at the end of that war.
Right.
And so it was basically governed.
Yes, a document was drawn up and was presented to the king, and he signed it. And it granted specific rights both to the royalty and to the nobility. And the year for that was 1215 A.D. Guess what? We don't have that document. Did you realize that? That document does not exist. Or if it does exist, nobody knows where it is. We do not have the original. The oldest copy that I understand that we have of it is a copy made around 1270, maybe 1273, 1271, something like that. And they're not even sure if it was exactly copied from the original, or if it was copied from another copy, or even written down from somebody's memory. Does anybody doubt that the Magna Carta existed? Does anyone question, fundamentally at least, what it said, or the significance of it? There's a documentary problem there. Anyway, a copy, this one of these copies that is dated from about 1271, 1273, is about to go up for auction. I think Christie's Auction House or someone is about to put that on auction. They have no idea how much it's going to sell for. Estimates start in the millions and go up. Of a copy of a historical document we don't have the original of. So, our world deals all the time with documentary problems. Nobody seems to have any problem with that. Even if I look at this book here, guess what? This is not the original. I don't know how Peter Verkruis actually created his original, whether he wrote it out by longhand, or whether he typed it on an IBM Selectric typewriter, or whether he used a word processing program of some time on a computer. But whatever he used, that would be the original, not this. What is this? A copy. But we just somehow think, sort of, since somebody set it in type and printed on a printing press or something, oh, it must be accurate. It must be exactly the way I originally wrote it. We don't know that automatically. All documents in our world, except those that are actually the original documents written in the hand of the person who created it, all documents have documentary problems. But again, I'm not using that word problem in the sense of being critical. I'm just simply to say, our world deals with that all the time. So what is the great big deal about the fact that the Bible has a documentary problem? All human documents have a documentary problem. But how do we solve that problem? By having enough confidence that the copy we have is close enough to the original that we can put confidence in the copy. That's how. Because human experience has taught us that as human beings, we in general at least, aren't trying to deceive each other with those copies, but rather to give confidence to each other. That you have in your copy, essentially, and maybe even identically, what was in the original. And that's how all human interaction works fundamentally. And so I think it's humorous almost to see all these people attacking the Bible and saying whether or not we have the originals. We don't have the originals for any, almost for any historical document. We're all dealing with copies. There's even some questions, or there have been questions at the time, even about our own Declaration of Independence. The reason the question is raised, 10 copies were made at the beginning, and nobody knows for sure which one is the original, because not all 10 of those 10 even still exist today. Maybe 3 of them, one of which at least one is in the Smithsonian, and others in other big museums. But do we question whether or not the document was ever written, or that it fundamentally said just what these copies say? No. But there is a documentary problem. We'll start there after our break. Sorry, I ran late.